So reading is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are always supposed to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God, our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for tonight, and thank you that we can still meet up in a way like this. Thank you that we can still also be at our building in the morning. We pray, as the passage says, for our brothers and sisters, and pray that our faith will grow and our love might increase. Please help us now to listen and to hear and understand. Please help David. Please bless the words that he says. And please help us to take something away tonight that we can do, that we can learn from. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, last week we focused our attention pretty much on just verse 5 of this chapter, and the term Paul uses in it of the righteous judgment of God, and how God uses persecution positively to benefit the church. We looked at how, though persecution is clearly awful, clearly a painful experience for anyone to go through, yet it proves or attests the genuineness of our Christian faith. It also progresses Christian character in us. Persecution also purges the visible church of false believers, and it produces confidence in other Christians as other believers are inspired by stories of the suffering church. They're stirred to live out and express their faith more boldly, more publicly. So as we, the church, as we live in these last days, in which to varying degrees, based on where the church is geographically and what age or era it is, but as the church experiences persecution, our response ought to be to expect it, to be prepared for it, prayerfully prepared and mentally prepared for it. But we shouldn't go looking for persecution by condemning literally everyone and everything around us to the point that we actually sicken people of listening to the Lord Jesus, rather than patiently, prayerfully, winsomely encouraging them towards him. But neither should we shy away from God-given opportunities, God-given situations where if we did humbly, respectfully give an answer for the hope we have, then to do so might mean we suffer for it in some way. We shouldn't shy away from those sorts of opportunities. Also, we ought to pray for peace, that we would be spared the pain, spared the tears of persecution, that we would be allowed by those in authority over us, allowed to live peaceful and quiet lives. But also, we're to remember that whilst we can expect some form of persecution and affliction, remember this, church, one day it'll all be over. One day all the church will be rescued and will finally be at rest. That's our focus this week, this evening, in verses 6 to 12, the relief and the affliction that will occur when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Relief for his family, for his bride, his body, the suffering church. But affliction for his enemies, for the unbeliever, for the persecutor, for the disobedient. For believers, it'll be fullness of joy when at last their King and Savior returns for them. But for the unbeliever, it will mean devastating horror. The scene that we read of in Revelation 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Thessalonians to encourage the Christians there. So I want to close this evening's message for us, the church, on that theme of encouragement. But first of all, we must look at the judgment on the unbeliever. That's one label that I've used for someone whose sin remains upon them still. And therefore, that person does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. That person is an unbeliever. Other labels you would hear of would be a non-believer or someone who is unconverted. They might label themselves as an atheist, as an agnostic. The Bible would also label them as the wicked, as the ungodly. What we heard earlier from Revelation 21 there describes John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth and how the new Jerusalem descending from God in heaven is exclusively for the church, for the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, for them to dwell in. But in verse 8, John records how God describes unbelievers, people who will never be allowed to dwell with him in that holy city. He says this, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion or their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Those are further names for an unbeliever. Cowardly, faithless, detestable. Here in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul describes in verse 8 as those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, some commentators see these two descriptions as two distinct groups. For example, Gentiles and Jews. The Gentiles who don't know the one true God and Jews who refuse to accept and therefore obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Possibly, yes, fair enough. But arguably, what Paul is doing there is simply describing the same person. He's given us two aspects of the one unbeliever. It's not that the unbeliever is ignorant of God's existence. Romans 1 is clear about that. How it's as plain as day to the whole world that God exists, since God has made it abundantly clear in all he has made in his creation. But these people, we're told, don't know God personally. They may have no religion, or they may be very religious. They may even label themselves Christian, but they don't know God. Not in that personal father child-like relationship. They don't have the kind of relationship with God as only those who have come to him through faith in Jesus Christ have. For that's what Paul means by to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we repent of our sins and by faith we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior. The unbeliever has never done that. And in context here in 2 Thessalonians, the way that they have demonstrated their disobedience to the gospel was to persecute those who did obey the gospel. In other words, the church. Those who caused affliction on the church will one day be afflicted. And whilst the affliction of the church will one day end, the affliction of the unbeliever will never end. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It's such a terribly sobering prospect, isn't it? In Fort Worth, Texas, an area near there is called Hell's Half Acre. Apparently, historically, it was a really rough, rough place, a place of extreme violence, a place of extreme lawlessness. You can go there today as a sort of a tourist and get a postcard that says something like, having a lovely time here in hell. To many, hell is a joke. It's comical. But the thought of hell ought to make any unbeliever shudder, that one day they would experience this eternal destruction we read of here, an everlasting, a never-relenting personal torment, both physically and psychologically, as this person, as the unbeliever, spends eternity. And what the Bible can only describe, it's so horrifically beyond our comprehension, the Bible can only describe it as terms that we could imagine somehow, a lake of fire, a place of darkness, a place of torment forever and ever and ever. Whether the person persecuted the church or not, but the unbeliever, whether he's religious or not, they are grouped in along with these people who cause Christ's church to suffer, as well as those that John described in Revelation 21, the murderers, the immoral, the liars, and so forth. You see, really, ultimately, what it is you do as an unbeliever, whether it's grossly sinful or not, whether it's at the scale of Auschwitz or Jimmy Savile or Harold Shipman, or it's at the other end of the scale and the person is just a very nice, normal sort of sinner, the bottom line is the same throughout. The person does not know God, and neither will he humble himself and obey the gospel, obey the good news of Jesus Christ. Rather, instead, he insists on doing things my way, his own way, and certainly not God's way. The person persists in seeing herself as righteous before God, and in her blindness, she presumes the Lord to be ignorant enough to simply allow her into heaven because of who she is. But she will never be allowed into heaven. Instead, that person will hear those words the Lord Jesus describes in Matthew 7. He says, on judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. These were religious people, Jesus means. But I will reply, he says, I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoers. Those will be the last words that person ever hears from the Lord Jesus before Christ throws the unbeliever into the lake of fire for them to suffer this punishment of eternal destruction. Dear unbelieving friend, look, though the church now suffers in this world, one day her suffering will end. Maybe that's why you haven't become a believer. You've seen what happens, but you're choosing not to join the church because you don't want to be embarrassed. You don't want to be labeled as weird. You don't want to suffer in this world. Listen to me. One day, the suffering the church experiences will end. But for you, though now you don't suffer on that last day, on that day of judgment, you will, without Christ, you will begin a never-ending judgment because you persist in refusing to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, deep down inside, you know you don't know God. And yet, listen, Christ suffered in the place of sinners. He suffered that you might be saved. He suffered and died in payment for your sin, for the sin of those who might believe in him from your perspective. So why would you choose then to pay for your own sin in hell when today Christ offers you full and free salvation from your sin? Why would you choose to appear before Jesus on that day, who will judge and condemn you, when now, today, by faith, if you humble yourself before him, by faith in Jesus Christ, you can immediately receive the free forgiveness he offers all who come to him. Speaking to a crowd one day, Jesus said these words to them, and it's very relevant to our message this evening. From John 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me," he says, "will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though," he told this crowd, "you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them." Jesus says to us again tonight, come to me. Come to me just as you are, and I will forgive you. I will accept you just as you are. Come to me in confession of your sin, admitting your need of a Savior. And Jesus promises full and free forgiveness. Well, in complete contrast to judgment on the unbeliever, Paul also describes for us the glory for the believer when their suffering ends and the Lord Jesus grants them relief. When will all of this be? When will the church find justice? Well, in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, Paul says, with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the return of Christ was described as happening with sounds, the sound of a trumpet and the sound of a shout. Here, the focus seems to be more what is visible, what is seen, rather than what is heard. Like lightning flashing across the sky for everyone to see. But the return of the Lord Jesus will be seen as truly awesome when he returns. When he comes again in the glory of who he is the eternal Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. When the clouds part and he returns, and not on his own, but with the armies of heaven, the sight will be breathtaking. And all who have opposed the church will face him and will face his fury. Every injustice, every humiliation will be repaid in full. In their magazine, Barnabas Fund tell the story of an Egyptian Christian woman called, it's a long name, so I only want to refer to her by her first name, Suad, S-U-A-D, Suad. Suad is in her 70s, and back in May 2016, she and her husband were attacked by a mob of around 300 men. This elderly couple's home and the homes of six other Christians were looted. Five of their homes were set on fire by the mob. But what grieved Suad more was that the men stripped her naked and they dragged her, a woman in her 70s, they dragged her through the streets of their village. In December last year, the three Muslim men who had been arrested and charged with the offense, they were acquitted. And when Suad heard of their acquittal, the magazine tells me that she burst into tears. "How can they be acquitted?" she cried. President al-Sisi promised me justice. Then the court says my assailants are innocent. I feel I am still naked. Anyhow, if I cannot get justice on earth, I wait for heaven's justice. You and I, we in the UK, we can thank God for organizations like the Christian Institute and Christian Concern. These folk have legal teams who fight for justice for Christians in the courts. And we ought to be thankful for the level of justice, for the level of legality we have in the UK. But sadly, we know, don't we, not every case is won. And in places like North Korea, like China, like Iran, like Pakistan, we know their legal system is very much weighted against the Christian. So what comfort then has the Christian, except as Suad of Egypt said, and what Paul tells us here, that when Christ returns, he will repay them. Look at verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That may occur in this lifetime. It may well. God may intervene now and afflict those who afflict the church. But certainly when Christ returns, he will bring justice with him. We hold out for that justice one day when the Lord Jesus returns, when every fact and every lie and every cover-up will be revealed. And unless, like Paul himself did, when the persecutor repents and believes, like Paul did, but he or she will face Christ who will judge the living and the dead. There will be a justice one day for every single one of God's children, for the maimed, for the murdered, for the massacred, for every tear that has been shed, for every drop of blood that has been spilt, for every unmarked grave that has been covered over. But all of it will be revealed. All of it will be accounted for when our Savior returns. And when we hear that, the suffering church should not sort of put on an evil sort of laugh and think to themselves, one day we'll get our, one day they'll get their revenge, one day our enemies will burn in hell. We're not to think like that, not at all. But it should reassure us that we wait on the Lord. We leave vengeance to him. One day there will be justice for all of God's people. And so we wait patiently for that day when Christ returns. But as well as justice, there will be glory when Jesus comes again. Look at verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. I wonder, does it sound slightly strange to you how the Lord Jesus can be so full of fury toward one group of people, toward the unbelievers on that day, and yet to his church, to the bride, to his bride, he is full of delight, full of love towards them. But that's how Paul presents what will happen on that same day, like two sides of the same coin. One side, yes, is the wrath of a holy God, whilst the other side is the joy of a Savior when he comes and collects his own and gathers them to himself to be with him forever. Do you see how Paul describes it? Glorified in his saints, marveled at among all who have believed. So as well as the Lord Jesus being revealed to us in verse 7, his own splendor, his own glory, as well as him coming like that, like the unveiling of a statue, the curtain is taken away and everyone can see the glory of it and behold it and appreciate it, as well as Christ's own glory. But his splendor will also be revealed in us, the church, his bride. As in the twinkling of an eye, we are transformed by his power, and more of Christ's glory is seen in us, his glorified people. It's as John writes in his first letter, 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What Jesus will do to us, what Jesus will do for us, obviously will be such a tremendous blessing for us. But the result of it will honor him as we reflect his glory, as we become as he is. Now, what that means, what that looks like is beyond us. But C.S. Lewis writes this to help us grasp something more of what it means. He says this: this God is going to take the feeblest and filthiest of us and turn us into dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating with all the energy and joy and wisdom and love that we could possibly imagine. He's going to turn us into bright, stainless mirrors that reflect back his character perfectly. So we will not only see Christ, but somehow we shall share his glory as what he is seen in us on that day. John Stott writes this to help us understand what this means for us. He says, we will be more than a filament which glows temporarily, only to become dark and cold again when the current is switched off. We will be radically and permanently changed, being transformed into his likeness. And in our transformation, his glory will be seen in us. For we will glow forever with the glory of Christ, as indeed he glowed with the glory of his Father. He's referring there to when the Lord Jesus revealed his glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But Paul here is writing these things to encourage the suffering church, that though those who cause them so much grief appear to be getting away with it today, one day the Lord Jesus will repay them. And though today the church appears so weak, so bland, so irrelevant, one day we shall share in the eternal glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 8, he tells the Romans, the church in Rome, to press on in their suffering for what lies ahead of them when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He tells them in verse 18, I'm reading from J.B. Phillips' translation. He says this: in my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has in store for us. So hopefully we can see tonight how for each of us, our eternal destiny is completely linked with how we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we resist him, if we reject God, if we reject his love, if we reject his son, Jesus Christ, he will reject us and one day cast us into that lake of fire. But if, by God's grace, if we receive him, if we accept him as our Lord and Savior and persevere through the sufferings that will come with that, he will receive us. And one day we shall enter into that eternal glory when we go and be with him forever and ever. So as we close, what does Paul then want these Christians there to do? What can we do as those who profess faith in Jesus Christ? What can we do for one another? Well, thirdly, as we close, we can pray for one another. That's what Paul does in verse 11 and 12. To this end, he says, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As a church, as a local church family, let's pray for one another that God, the Holy Spirit, would work mightily in us, truly changing us, that he would bring to us that mighty ongoing work of transformation in us. We heard this morning in our children's talk of how God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us. Let's pray that God would fill us day after day with his Holy Spirit to help us and enable us to overcome, to conquer remaining sin, and to truly, by that Spirit, that Holy Spirit, to put to death the deeds of our old sinful nature. Let's pray for one another. And let's also encourage one another to live lives of good works, lives of service for one another, that we would glorify our Savior, that he would return and find us doing the work that he left us to do. And that even that work would be a means of leading others to him as well. May God bless us in this and use his word in our lives tonight as we still await the return of our great King and Savior, Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us that this is not the way it's going to continue, but one day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And Father, Lord, we sense it could be nearer than we thought. We could be wrong. Lord, we know that Christians in every generation have thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back at any moment based on what they could see around them. Lord, we look at what's going on around us and we just sense the nearness of it. Lord, help us then to be ready, to be truly ready. Help us to be preparing ourselves, purifying ourselves as Christ is himself pure. Please, Lord. And Lord, may we not look to that day selfishly, but help us, remind us, Lord, to look out for one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another. Lord, we're all weak. We're all struggling with remaining sin. Please help us then, each of us, to really fight this good fight, to strive to overcome and conquer sin, not simply live with it, but Lord, to put it to death, to prepare ourselves in the power of the Holy Spirit for when our Savior returns. Lord, thank you that you've promised that as we fight, as we strive, we thank you, Lord, for that underlying promise that you ultimately, it is you who will present us faultless before the throne. So Lord, thank you for reminding us of this tonight. Help us to persevere. Lord, help your suffering church to persevere. Remind them, comfort them through the scriptures. Keep them to the end. We ask for this, Lord our God, in Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.